Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment, you can call and discuss whatever issue of that type you would like to discuss. Unfortunately, if you wanted to call right now, you won't be able to because our lines are full, but these lines don't stay full. We talk to the callers, they move along, and we have lines opening up. So you might want to have this phone number at hand, and when the line opens up, you can get right in. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Mark, who's calling from Bellingham, Washington. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. We've talked before. You've mentioned a lot of times about, you always quote that, really a half a verse. You say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you base that, you take that, like I said, a half a verse, and then turn it into a whole entire doctrine of the state of the dead. And you said nobody's been able to explain it to you, so you're just going to roll with it. Well, I would like to know, first of all, what kind of, if you go to heaven, it's immediately, if you're a believer, if you go to heaven immediately when you die. Well, after you answer this here, I'd like to follow it up. I just want to hear you explain it, and to basically get your, you know, your quote or whatever on record of what kind of body do they have in heaven?
I don't know if they have any body at all in heaven. I think that we are absent from the body when we're in heaven. So if we're absent from the body, that would mean we're not in a body, I would think.
Okay. So now, that's what I thought. I just want you to say that. So.
Okay.
So then Paul, in that, if, like I said, if you read a half a verse, because if you further in that same context, he says, we do not wish to be naked. So you're saying that they're naked.
Right.
Okay. That's it, Steve. You know,
that's it?
We already know that. You're just not seeing the entirety of. But you're open to understand, you know, the state of the dead, but you're not seeing exactly what Paul is saying and what the whole Bible is.
Well, I guess what I'm not seeing is what you're saying. Could you tell me, since you don't think that it makes sense for me to refer to Paul's comments about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord, my challenge is, what is it that's absent from the body when we die? What is absent?
He says that I do not wish to be naked.
Right.
His ultimate goal is not to be naked.
He wants to be clothed upon. He said he wants to be clothed upon, and I think he's referring to the resurrection there. I think what he's saying is we're very pleased to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, he said. But
no,
we're not looking forward ultimately to being unclothed like that. We're looking beyond that to anticipating a resurrection of the body. So we won't be clothed, we'll be clothed upon. So what Paul is saying is, at least as I understand it, I'd be glad to hear you explain it differently, but I understand Paul to be saying, ultimately, our goal is not to be disembodied spirits, to be embodied in resurrected, glorified bodies. However, we're not dissatisfied to be in that disembodied state in the interim. We're well pleased, he says, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But that's not what we look forward to ultimately. That's just an interim state. We look forward ultimately to being resurrected.
Yeah, I don't have my Bible with me right now. I was trying to get it before I called you. I just couldn't get it.
Okay, well, I'll turn to it. I'll turn to it if you want. It's 2 Corinthians 5, and here's what he actually says. verse 6, therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Okay, that means while we're alive and in this body, we're not present with the Lord. We're absent from the Lord. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Then he says in verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he says we're well pleased to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but he does make it very clear that his ultimate goal is not to be disembodied like that, but he's looking forward to something further than that, which is to be resurrected.
So it's like a, so what you're saying, what I see is, Steve, it's a desire of his, but it's not a reality.
Well, he doesn't say it's not a reality.
Well, what you're doing, no, you're making it a reality, because you talk about, he says, this is what we really want, right?
Well, he said he's well pleased to be. Yeah. Well, just because you want something doesn't mean it can't be a reality. Why would Paul want something that's not a reality, that's not a, not part of the plan of God?
Because ultimately, at the end, I mean, if you keep reading, he says this is what's going to happen. And like I said, you can't separate 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also, which is also what Paul wrote, and he talks about it. As
yeah, I don't have any interest in separating it. I fully believe in a physical resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns. I believe that. We're talking about what happens between now and then. If I die today and Jesus doesn't come back and raise the dead for another 100 years, where am I during that 100 years? Now, I'm assuming that you're believing that I'm unconscious or non-existent during that 100 years. I'm saying it sounds to me like Paul anticipated being absent from the body and present with the Lord. He spoke about that in Philippians also, how he said he's eager to depart and to be with the Lord. He said he acted as if he had a choice in Philippians 1. He says, I don't know which to choose. He says, I'd rather depart and be with the Lord, which apparently is one of the options. And the other, he said, is to stay and bear more fruit in the church of Philippi. So it sounded like Paul was suggesting there's two actual possibilities. One, he'd die and depart and be with the Lord. The other is that he won't die. He'll stay and do more work in the church.
Isn't Paul the same one that wrote, present with the Lord at his coming?
I don't remember that particular phrase, but he might have.
Yeah, I think it's in 1 Timothy or either Ephesians or
well,
something he said.
Okay, but whether he said it or not doesn't hurt anything I'm saying.
Well, what I'm saying is he can't be present with the Lord. You just said at his coming. I mean, you just said you believe in a physical resurrection, right?
Yeah.
In the second coming, right?
Mm-hmm.
He can't
mm-hmm.
be present with the Lord then and be present with the Lord right now.
Why not?
Because he doesn't. He would be contradicting himself. He says, I want to be present with the Lord at his coming. And then he says, present. You're saying that I'm
Mark,
present now.
Mark, I don't see that there'd be a contradiction. And in order to correctly identify a contradiction, you have to have some kind of a sense of how to analyze an argument logically. And I don't believe... Okay, everybody, something very strange happened here, and it's happened once or twice before, and it's a mystery to me and to the studio, and that is I could still hear the caller. I could still hear Mark talking, and I could hear, even when they cut away to our theme music and we're playing, you know, R.C. Sproul and Tony Evans, I could hear all that. I was still connected in my headphones, but for some reason, my voice wasn't coming through all of a sudden. It had been before. So my apologies to Mark. I hope that won't happen again because we don't even know what happened. But Mark, I guess we probably had talked through. I really would like to know more about how you understand some of those passages, but we'll have to do that another time. We've got other calls waiting. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, interrupted briefly for some reason we don't understand. And if you want to reach me here, we have one line open now at 844. 484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Arnold, calling from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question, two questions, actually, if possible. The first one is, in, I forget what verse it is, but it's in Matthew 5. I forget which exact verse it is, but the blessed are the meek, for the meek shall inherit the earth.
Mm-hmm, 5-5.
Meek, what does it mean? What are some examples of it? I know it says in the Old Testament that Moses was the meekest man there was, and the Ten Commandments are broken.
Yeah, your voice is very faint. You're not near enough to your phone. So you want to know what meekness is? We can talk about that. Yeah,
meekness, and as well, if you can answer this, what do you think? It's kind of opposite ends of the question, but what do you think about self-defense with the, well, home defense with a firearm, a rifle, gun? What is your opinion on that?
Okay.
I'll take the answer off. Yeah. Thank you very much.
Okay, Arnold. Thanks for your call. God bless you too. What does meek mean? Meek essentially means not self-assertive. A lot of modern translations take this Greek word and they translate it gentle. In fact, even the King James, which uses the word meek here in Matthew 5:5, uses the word gentle in some cases. But a number of modern translations have just removed the word meek altogether and put in the word gentle. I actually like the word meek, but some people apparently think it gives the wrong impression, like a meek person is sort of a milquetoast person who doesn't have any spine or something like that, which is not at all what I have ever understood meek to mean. Jesus said of himself, I am gentle and meek. And so he's meek. And like you said, Moses was the meekest man, the Bible says, in all the earth. And yet he was a strong leader, a very strong leader. And, he was a pretty strong prophetic voice and founder of a nation. He was like the George Washington, or better, of Israel. And, he was a meek man. What's a meek man mean? Meekness simply means you're not self-assertive, that you're not pushing for your own agenda. That doesn't mean you don't stand strong for God's purposes. Jesus certainly did. Moses certainly did. But they didn't push for their own way at all. They didn't try to demand their rights. They were willing to defer to other people. Jesus' meekness is shown especially in, when he was on trial. And they would accuse him and he wouldn't answer back. They'd strike him and he wouldn't strike back. Even when he was arrested, he could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. Now, he could have. That's just the point. If he'd wanted to, he knew very well that he could call 12 legions of angels. It would not have been the meekest thing he could have done, and it certainly wouldn't have been in the will of God. But a meek person is someone who's not self-seeking, and somebody who's ready to defer to somebody else for, out of love to them, somebody who's certainly willing to defer to God's will rather than one's own will. It's just not being self-assertive, and that's what meekness means, okay? Now, as far as home defense, a Christian defending their family from intrusion, I believe there definitely are some ways that we should be prepared to protect innocent people, and that would be whether they're our family members or our neighbors or anyone else. Of course, our family members would be the most vulnerable, the most under our care, and so it'd be obvious that if we're supposed to defend anybody, it would be them, our family, but not only them. We should be willing to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if somebody was attacking me, I'd be real happy if someone stepped in and said, hey, stop that. Stop doing that. And so I would want to step up and do something to intervene if I saw somebody being victimized. And that's really what it comes about. I mean, it's if you stand up for somebody because they're being victimized, you're not sacrificing your meekness, you're actually putting yourself in danger for someone else's behalf. That's actually a very selfless thing to do. Now, when it comes to defending yourself, when there's nobody else involved, if there ever is a situation like that, there may be some virtue and even obligation to turn the other cheek. There's times when someone strikes you, you should turn the other cheek. I've only been struck once in my life, and I literally did turn the other cheek on that occasion. But my life was not in danger. Jesus never described in the Sermon on the Mount a situation where your life was in danger and you should just kind of just let someone beat you to kill you or whatever. he talked about someone slapping you across the face. That's not going to endanger your life. And for you to absorb that insult and injury without retaliation is a very meek way to go. You're not defending yourself. You're not trying to, you're just accepting the humiliation and the sight of men. That's a strong thing to do. That's not what spineless people do. That's what people do who are strong enough to strike back, but deciding that they're strong enough not to. That's a character strength. Now, as far as defending a family, you know, if there's someone in your house trying to kill your kids or something like that, I would think you'd hardly be very Christian at all to simply stand by and watch and say, I'll pray about this. You know, when you're the man of the house, you should be defending your kids and your wife. Now, you mentioned a gun, and I don't really know how a gun necessarily makes that big a difference. I mean, people without guns have maybe baseball bats or kitchen knives or other things. The real question is, I think your real question is, are we justified in killing somebody? I mean, when we say guns, maybe we're thinking of killing. But we could kill someone with a baseball bat or a knife or maybe, you know, the right kind of blow from the fist or from the foot could possibly do it. I don't think Christians should ever be interested in killing anybody. I believe that it should be the Christian's desire that they would, of course, do to another person what they would want done to them. Now, if I was about to do some criminal act and something that would bring the judgment of God upon me, and somebody intervened and made me stop, even if they hurt me pretty badly, I would later thank them for that. I'd say, that's really what you should have done to me, and that's what I would do for you, too. Stop you before you do something you're going to really, really be sorry for, maybe forever. When you spank a child, and of course, spanking is out of vogue today. Most people, a lot of people don't think spanking is a good thing. But our culture is not the smartest. And the children that are raised in our culture under that thinking have not turned out to be the best generation yet. In fact, if anything, by some measures, they're the stupidest and the most undisciplined and the most entitlement-oriented and the most spoiled generation yet. So I'm not real impressed with the modern philosophy that says spanking's not a good idea. All the previous generations were raised spanked, and some of us turned out reasonably well-adjusted. But in any case, spanking is a biblical thing, and when you spank a child, you're not trying to destroy the child. You would never want to kill the child, obviously. And hopefully, when you're spanking, you're not even angry at the child. You don't want to do any lasting harm to the child, but you want the child to stop living in ways that are either self-destructive or destructive to other people. A child, the Bible says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod will drive it from him. Not by killing him, certainly, but by teaching him that you do things that are foolish and hurtful to yourself or other people, and I, your parent, I'm gonna make you smart for it. I'm gonna make you hurt for it so that you'll learn not to do that. And, you know, you won't like it because it's gonna hurt when I spank you, but, you know, when you're a little older, you'll look back and say, well, I'm sure glad you didn't let me go my own way. I'm glad you intervened. You didn't hurt me permanently, and you helped me permanently. That's a loving thing to do. The Bible says, he that spares the rod hates the child. Well, the invader in your home is not your child, and you obviously don't have the same kind of obligation to spank or to discipline the intruder. But what I am saying is, just as you might spank your child because you love your child, you might also injure or hurt a person who cannot be stopped any other way, who's about to do something very destructive to himself morally and to others probably physically. And you don't want to kill them, of course, because that person who's breaking into your home is very ill prepared to meet God. And our main concern for everybody, including our enemy, is that they should do well in life and live well and die well and face God on good terms. That's what we want for everyone, even the intruder. So we don't want to dispatch him to God when he's so ill-prepared to meet God, but to stop him, even if it's painful, can be an extremely loving thing to do. You know, if I was about to run off and do something very destructive and someone broke my leg, I wouldn't like having a broken leg. But if that's what they had to do to make me not destroy myself or somebody else, the next day I'd be saying, thank you so much for that. I just about did the most, you know, horrible thing, and you stop me painfully, but it'll heal. I'll get better. And my own thought is that if somebody's intruding and going to hurt somebody else, if someone's victimizing someone else, I think stopping them is a virtuous thing. I think it could even be done painfully, and they won't be sorry for it later on if they repent. They'll be glad you did that. But killing them is something I would want to refrain from as much as possible. And like I say, it doesn't take a gun to kill someone. Something like a stone statue on your fireplace could kill somebody. A rock, a baseball bat. You may, in fact, defend your family in any number of ways that is non-lethal, which, if applied differently, would be lethal. So obviously the point is we need to do what is most loving toward all people. Certainly, if it comes down to a choice between sparing the criminal or sparing the victim, the Christian should always be on the side of the victim. You know, when Jesus said to love our enemies, many people think, well, that means you could never, you know, resist a criminal. Well, that's not necessarily so. You may love the criminal very much and want to stop him from committing a crime. I would say even if the only way you could stop him would be by killing him, it still would be the case you're having to make a decision between loving the criminal or loving the victim. And while you might love them both, you've got to take sides with the innocent. God does. And Christians are supposed to be standing where God stands. Now, we're not supposed to take God's prerogative on ourselves. We're not supposed to go out and hunt down all the sinners and kill them. That's God's prerogative, and he'll do what he's going to do. But when it comes to an actual confrontation where an innocent party is in danger from somebody who's not innocent, then I think the Christian needs to use some kind of judicious intervention. Now, it might be just standing between the victim and the perpetrator. That may be enough. Maybe the victim will get away and you'll take the beating. Maybe you'll lay down your life for somebody in that way. Or maybe there's other things. You see, sometimes people say, well, I would defend my family or I wouldn't defend myself because I'm a Christian. I will turn the other cheek. But actually, sometimes the failure to defend yourself will result in a failure to defend your family because, frankly, you're just the one who's standing between the perp and the family. And once they get you down, the rest are going down after you. So, it's a very nuanced thing. Now, there are some very un-nuanced approaches. The Anabaptists, for example, like modern Mennonites and Amish, they aren't nuanced about this at all. They just say all resistance to evil is wrong. You don't want to, you know, intervene to stop a criminal. You don't want to hurt another person in any way. You don't want to resist. Of course, they don't fight in wars either, and they don't believe in being, you know, in the criminal justice system and so forth, because Jesus said, don't resist the evil man. But the problem is many times people don't understand the nuances of what Jesus is saying and to the degree to which he frequently uses hyperbole, which is undisputable in the teaching of Jesus. And to simply say, well, I'm going to take this just in a childlike way. Jesus said, don't resist the evil man. That means the man who comes in to rape my wife, kill my children, and slit my throat, and so forth. You know, I'm just not going to resist him. I'll just trust God to take us all to heaven. And sometimes people say, and this is an Anabaptist thing to say too, that if someone wants to kill me and my family, at least we're prepared to meet God, and so we can die. That's a very famous early church saying about non-resistance. They say, we can die. We can afford to die. The perp can't. So better that I should die and go meet God than that he should die and go meet God unprepared. That's an oversimplified statement because sometimes the person you're defending may not be any more ready to die either. What if it's your neighbor and you happen to see, you know, a criminal breaking in through the window with a gun and your neighbor's not a Christian? Well, now what? You can't just say, well, it's okay, he can die and the criminal can't. Well, neither of them are ready to meet God. The way I see it, we are to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. That's the Christian obligation. And any intervention that we, or any situation where we're in a position to intervene to defend somebody from injustice and oppression and danger, I believe we should consider ourselves to be obligated to if we are able. And that being the case, that sometimes, in some situations, may require physical force. Now, I've actually analyzed every scriptural concern about this issue in an article that's at my website. You can read. It's free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says topical articles, and scroll down. You'll see there's a one that's called The Believer's Use of Forcible Resistance. And I wrestle with these terms. I talk about the Anabaptist non-resistance view. I talk about other views, and I talk about what I think is the most balanced Christian view. And so while I can't spend more time on it now because other calls are waiting, I do believe that you'd find a more thorough treatment of every relevant scripture on the subject in that discussion at the website. Again, it's called the Believer's Use of Forcible Resistance. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click that tab that says Topical Articles, you'll find that particular article there. All right, we've got John, been waiting for half the program's length. Let's talk to John from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. I hope you can hear me, because that was
yes.
The problem.
I can hear you great. Okay. Steve, I just wanted to make an argument and get your response to it. The first premise is that God's signature is the empty set. And the second premise is that it is written in our hands. That is, the empty set, his signature, is written in our hands. And the conclusion, Steve, is that the truth pretty much proves itself. Now, do you have something to write with, a pen, a piece of paper?
Oh, I might be able to find one, but you're going to have to explain to me some of your terminology.
Okay.
I'm not sure what you're arguing. I'm not sure what you're arguing for. Well, let's not be too complicated because we got other calls.
Not at all. Very simple,
okay.
Steve.
I've got a pen.
Okay, great. I'll just walk you through a very simple diagram, and it'll illustrate what I'm saying. If you can just draw a rectangle about 2 inches in diameter, 2 inches or so.
That would not be diameter. That'd be just 2 inches long. Okay.
Right. Just a general idea. Okay, now on the left, just put the number 1. On the top, number 2. On the right, number 3. And on the bottom, number 4.
All right.
Okay, now on the bottom of line 1, put an A. Top of line 1, put a B.
Okay.
On the right side of line 2, put a C. And then on the bottom of line 3,
put a D.
Another B.
Another B?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Okay. I'll just start from the beginning here with the argument. But this is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then we go to Isaiah 48:13. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Now,
okay.
If you can, Steve, please just point your left index finger down and your right index finger up, and then just touch the tips together.
Okay.
Okay, that should be a reasonable facsimile of a rectangle.
Now, let me tell you something, John. I get a little nervous when a call goes this long and I still don't have a clue what the caller's talking about.
Okay, we're almost there, Steve. We're about a minute away. Okay? Now, you have a
rectangle. If I'm generous.
I'm sorry?
If I'm generous. Go ahead.
Okay, I appreciate it, Steve, very much. Now we'll go to Isaiah 28:11. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Those who believe will not act hastily. 28:17. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place. Now, you go back to the top of 17, justice, measuring line. Measuring line, horizontal plane, left opposable thumb. Righteousness, plummet. Plummet, vertical plane, left index finger.
Okay, I got to stop here, John, because I actually have listeners who might find something more interesting to listen to if they can't figure out what in the world you're talking about. Why don't we jump to the bottom line and tell me what it is you're trying to prove?
Well, the argument is just a minute away from completely unfolding.
You've lost me. I've done the diagrams. I've even written down the references you gave.
Okay, the vertical plane, sir, is line one. The horizontal plane is line two. The three points are the three phases of time, past, present, and future. If you square the two lines, you get two more equal but opposite lines, which is...
Okay, let me ask you another question. What's the value of this discussion?
Well, it illustrates that what the Word of God is true and it proves itself.
Oh, but I knew it was true already, so we didn't need all that.
That intersect containing four points, then the point A intersects on the left at the bottom, point C intersects on the right at the top, and the B splits. You have B over A on the left and C over B on the right.
Okay, let me just say this, John. First of all, John, we're on the radio, okay? We're not on television. So if you had a whiteboard and you're doing all this, it might even start to make sense to some of our listeners. I'm doing this on a piece of paper, as you're describing. I still can't follow what you're saying. Now, we're on the radio. I doubt that there's one person in 1,000 listening who has any clue any more than I do what you're saying. Now, the purpose of this show is to answer Bible questions or to address differences of opinion. So I'd like to ask you, do you have a question or do you have a difference of opinion?
I'm just trying to...
Okay, well, I don't mean to be rude. I've got to move along to someone that I can actually understand. I don't mean to be rude because, we have a pretty much of an open forum here. But when we go on for 5 minutes, which is a good portion of the show, and I still don't have the slightest idea what you're calling about, or what the value of it is. And all you say, well, this argument shows that the Word of God is true. Well, I think there's shorter arguments to prove that. The Word of God is clearly true. And I'm not sure that what you're saying proves that it is or isn't, because I can't understand the argument. Now, maybe there's some people who are really good at trigonometry or something, and they're saying, oh, I'm tracking right with him. Man, did he ever make a solid point. But I think 99.9% of our listeners are in the same boat I'm in. I have no idea what you're talking about. And I'm not saying what you're saying isn't valid. I'm just saying if it's going to make good radio discussion, it's going to have to be clearer than that. And and I gave you several chances to clarify because I kept saying, what are you talking about? And I never got an answer that I could understand. And I may not be the most, the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I think I'm about average intelligence. So I should be able to understand if anyone can or if most people can. So my apologies for cutting you off, but I've got to move on to another caller because I've got to talk to somebody I can understand. And you might want to call Coast to Coast AM or something like that. There's people there who might understand you. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Uh-huh.
I wanted to ask a twofold question about forgiveness from a Christian point of view.
Okay.
Number one, how would one know when one has completely forgiven someone that might have offended one? What would be the gauge? That's one half of the...
Okay. Well, there's a sense in which you know you forgive them because you remember doing so. Not necessarily because you feel it. Although, of course, once you have really forgiven someone, those feelings should come along. But forgiveness is a choice. And, when somebody has done you wrong and you are feeling offended by it, if you say, I choose to forgive that person. Now, you might hold out for them repenting. You might say, if they repent, I'll forgive them. Or you might not hold out for them to repent. You can forgive them unilaterally. You can forgive either way. The main thing is that whichever way you do it, you may still feel some emotions that are not consistent with that decision. That is to say, I choose to forgive that person right now for what they did. Before God, I release, forgiveness means I'm releasing my right to pay them back or to punish them or to, retaliate in any way. I'm just, whatever right I have, I'm releasing that right, giving it up. I'm not going to want to do that anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that the next time you see them, you won't remember the hurtful thing they did and feel that hurt. It's one thing to feel hurt. It's another thing to say, yes, they did hurt me, but I have released them from that. You just remind yourself of it. Now, if you do that consistently enough, in all likelihood, your feelings will change toward them. One of the best ways to make your feelings change toward somebody is to pray for them. Pray for them that things go well for them. Pray the things that you would want prayed for yourself. And when you pray for somebody who's an enemy, a lot of times you stop thinking of them as an enemy. But whether you feel injured or not is not really the gauge of whether you forgave or not. Because forgiving is a decision you make. Feeling like you forgive is something that has to be, what should we say, has to catch up.
Mm-hmm.
Has to catch up with the choice you made. But when you make that choice, if you make it in all good sincerity, you have forgiven them. And the fact that you sometimes feel hurt when you think of them again doesn't mean you didn't forgive them. But it means you've got to disqualify that feeling of hurt. I mean, you don't deny that it's there, but you say it doesn't matter.
All right. So the second part of the question, so the offending party, the person who might have offended, if I was the person who felt that I needed to forgive, what role does it say? There's two parts of that. One, does that person even acknowledge the offense, or maybe in their mind they think that they were just perfectly A-okay? But assuming that they do acknowledge the transgression in relationship to me, then would they have to offer an apology? Does true forgiveness would not necessarily be based on the person being sorry for the act of offense? Is that?
Well, ultimate reconciliation would require that. Forgiveness, really, the ultimate goal of forgiveness is for the relationship to be restored, for reconciliation to take place. Where there was once a relationship that's been broken by the committing of an offense, that offense no longer has any impact on the relationship, and the relationship is back to where it started. Now, you can't get to that point unless they repent. Because, frankly, if you tell them they did wrong to you and they say, what do I care? Then you know you can't get back to a place where you trust them, because they've just told you. They've just told you, I don't have anything against doing that kind of thing again. Well, I didn't know you were that way before you did it, and I can't think of you that way again as long as I know that you would do it again, you know?
Yeah. The term forgiveness seems to imply an apology, so maybe there's
forgiveness has different stages or different levels, you know? One of the first level is unilateral. And I forgive, frankly, I've forgiven everybody who's ever wronged me, even if they don't know they wronged me, even if they've never repented. I just routinely forgive, because I don't like to carry a grudge.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Why bother with a grudge? It doesn't make my life better.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not pleasing to God. And if you love your neighbor, including your enemy, then you shouldn't be carrying a grudge toward them. Mm-hmm. That's not loving. So the unilateral part of forgiveness that doesn't require them to repent in itself is the part where you're saying, I'm going to love them even though they have acted in a very unlovely way. You know, what they've done to me, it would make a lesser man than me not love them. But by the grace of God, God is making me able to love them. I'm going to do good to them. I'm going to wish them well. I'm going to not hold a grudge against them. That's just what I'm choosing to do. And that's unconditional. See, love is unconditional. But there's another part to that. And that's not unconditional. That's trust.
Yeah, you mentioned that before.
Yeah, you can't trust them unconditionally. It's crazy to trust people unconditionally. If somebody has shown themselves untrustworthy, then trusting them is just being a fool.
That's right.
And so the only way you can trust them again, and by the way, the relationship can never be really restored unless you can trust them again,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That requires their repentance. That requires that they make it clear to you that what they did either was an accident, unintentional, or that even if it was intentional, they regret it now and would not desire to do that again. In that case, you can extend vulnerability to them again. And that's what trust is. Trust is vulnerability.
Right.
If you don't trust anyone, you don't become vulnerable to anyone. But as soon as you trust someone, you're vulnerable to their betrayal.
That's right.
And so you don't want to extend trust to somebody if they have shown themselves to be untrustworthy and continue to show themselves to be untrustworthy. So their repentance, their reneging on what they did, or saying they did, recognize it was the wrong thing and that they wouldn't want to do it anymore, that would be a condition for full reconciliation, where the relationship can now continue with trust as it once did. But the love can be there even if you don't trust them. You can love them and wish them well.
Yeah, the disposition of universal or agape love, from a Christian point of view, that has to be switched on all the time. But the going beyond that into a situation of trust, of a more intimate connection where you consider this other person reliable and you're willing to extend to them, that would not necessarily, if one did not discern the person was trustworthy, then that second phase just could not happen.
Yes, that's what I believe.
Yeah.
And I believe that's true in terms of God's forgiving us too. You see, Jesus said we should pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. So we expect God's forgiveness to be parallel to our forgiveness of others. And Jesus on several occasions taught that that is to be the case. Now, there's two aspects, like I said, of our forgiving people. One is we love them unconditionally, but we don't necessarily trust them unless they repent. And which means we may love them from a distance. We're not going to give our back to them, so they might stick a knife in there, you know. So we're going to love them. We might even do good to them in a sense. If we see they have need, we help them. If they're hungry, we feed them. If they're thirsty, we give them drink, like it says in Proverbs. And so, in other words, we act lovingly toward them, but we don't necessarily get involved in intimate and vulnerable relationship with them again. Okay, and that's I believe, that parallels God's forgiveness, because he loves us all. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. So God has unilaterally, through Christ, decided not to count transgressions against us in the sense of, condemning us. But we don't have a relationship with him unless we repent, you know, unless we come to God and say, okay, I see that your love for me is unconditional, but the relationship is not. God can love me from a distance unconditionally, but I'm not going to be in a relationship with him, which is what really saves me,
Steve,
unless I repent.
What is the line? Somebody just mentioned this to me the other day, but I don't remember. Jesus said, be as wise as a serpent, but as...
And harmless as doves.
Yeah, that's it. That's it. Because otherwise, you can be duped. People can be duped really easily.
Yeah, you need to be discerning.
That's right.
You know, and some people think that being trusting means being gullible.
It's Pollyanna, yeah.
Being trusted, the Bible's idea of faith and trust is not being gullible. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, he said, religion just calls people to have faith without any reason, without any evidence, without any rationale behind it. It's just an irrational belief.
That's not true.
Well, no, it's not true. I mean, I don't know of any religion that calls people to do that, and Christianity least of all, because we don't urge anybody to believe anything that can't be more or less shown to be true.
I know that.
Yeah, we believe the Bible's true, and we can prove it. And if we couldn't prove it, we'd have reason to question it. And we can prove that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, at least as well as we can prove any historical event. The evidence is all there. So, in other words, to believe in the Bible or to believe that Christ rose from the dead, this is faith, but it's not based on nothing. It's based on the evidence.
Right. Well, Steve, that was very, very comprehensive. Thank you, as always.
Okay, Michael, good to talk to you.
Are you coming to Santa Cruz anytime soon?
Yeah, I think, in September, maybe.
That's only a month away.
Only a month away sometime, or maybe 6 weeks, who knows.
All right, very good. Great, thank you.
Okay, Michael, good talking to you.
Same here, bye-bye.
Appreciate your calling.
Thanks.
All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and if you want to try to get on before we're done, you can write, but the letter won't get here before off the air, so you might as well call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Maria from Sausalito, California. Maria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my pleasure. I really totally appreciate you. I'm listening to you more than ever. The Lord has put it in my heart. You are so dedicated and so sincere and knowledgeable and humble, too. You can't make it unless you're humble. But God is humble. The closer you get to God, the more humble you must become, because only those who are humble can get closer to Him. Now, the reason I'm calling is because we are living at the end of time. And how come? Because everything's dying. If a person has reached a certain age and they start falling down and they get all kinds of diseases, after a while, the feet are not functioning, the arms are not functioning, everything starts closing down. That's what's going on with the earth. We had an earthquake. That's a God, act of God. That's even insurance say that. That's an act of God. And then he had a tsunami. And Fukushima, they haven't fixed it since March 2011. And the nuclear waste is going in the ocean. And the oceans are being totally compromised with that nuclear waste. And we have a garbage patch in all the oceans, as big as Texas. They always quote Texas. And it's just happening. The whales are being hunted to death. Everything is slowly disappearing, the species. People are fracking, destroying our water supply. They have no right to do that, and they're totally, through the fracking, if you study the fracking, it totally destroys. They push things back in the earth, and it's all cancerous. And you've got an Obamacare that's totally unapplicable. We can't afford, and it's against the Constitution to force people to do anything.
Let me jump, because we have limits on time, and I'm going to get cut off here.
Let me
respond here. I think probably, if in fact the world is entirely falling apart, and if it's an irreversible process, we could say with some certainty that it can't be much longer before the end. The thing is that we don't know how many of these things may be reversible. There's a number of problems the world has faced in the past, which, they have been solved in one way or another, or at least improved. I remember back in the 70s living in Southern California, the sky was so smoggy that it burned your eyes sometimes to go outside, and you couldn't see in the distance. I grew up in Southern California near L.A., and, the smog was terrible. And then they did some things, some environmental, improvement things, catalytic converters on cars, and did some things with factories and so forth. And now I'm in Southern California, and the sky is mostly clear most of the time. So, I mean, things can... back in the 70s, we thought, okay, the end of the world is near because we're all going to die of smog. But they fixed it. And it's amazing how many things surprising may come up where man may solve certain problems. I don't know what they'll do with the oceans or what they'll do with the, water pollution or whatever. I have to agree with you that much of what you described seems irreversible. It seems like it just can't get any better. But I may be wrong. I don't know. I'm not real apocalyptic in my outlook, of course, but I do believe there will be an end of the world someday. I'm cautious about saying how near it may be. Some of the things that look like they're going to end the world may get fixed, but that won't change the fact that the world will someday end. But it might be forestalled. It may not happen in our lifetime or our children's lifetimes. I don't know. Because we can't really say how long any of these processes will take or the accumulation of them. So I'm not as sure as some people are, perhaps not as sure as you are, that that the end is like near in the next few years. I would be very happy if Jesus came back today or tomorrow or in the next few years. I'd be delighted. But I don't know if the evidence is points, only one way in that way. I think there are some indicators. But some good things are happening in some parts of the world, too. So we'll just have to wait and see. I don't really make any predictions. I don't feel the need to make any predictions about the end of the world. But I appreciate your input. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, it's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.